Good morning. I hate to interrupt such good fellowship this morning, but it is time to get started. I want to welcome everyone here to Florence Boulevard for our Sunday morning worship service, especially those that may be visiting with us. And if you are visiting with us, we want you to know that we are honored that you have chosen to be here with us today. We hope that you'll come back at any opportunity that you may have. And if you are looking for a church home, we hope that you will consider us here at Florence Boulevard. Also, we'd like to ask our visitors to fill out an attendance card that is placed in a pew in front of you and put that in a collection plate when we take up the contribution. Ray Carpenter is still at North Alabama Medical Center, but Millie Van Dyke was able to go home this past Saturday. I want to ask everyone to please continue to pray for all those that are sick, those that are grieving the loss of loved ones, and also those that are shut in. Our sympathy goes out to Judy Gooch for the loss of her good friend, Margaret Frederick. The funeral is today in Hamilton, Alabama. Thank you. Please remember the church-wide Christmas party tonight after evening services. Please bring finger food, desserts, and drinks. Sign-up sheets are in the foyer for the Prime Timers Christmas party and the 49ers Christmas party. This will be the last day to be able to sign up if you plan to attend. If you would like to ride the bus from the church building to the Prime Timers Christmas party, please contact David Gooch and let him know. You are invited to a come-and-go birthday celebration honoring Jake Van Dyke next Saturday, the 16th, at 4 p.m. in the Fellowship Hall. Jake will be turning 90 this birthday. I have a thank you card to read. Florence Boulevard, thank you all so much for the calls, visits, food, and prayers for me and my family during my fall in hospital and rehab stays. Still got a long way for recovery. Continued prayers, please. The Nancy Cox family. The 49ers will meet in the auditorium for class this morning, and the college class will meet with the young professionals this morning. That's all I have at this time. We'll begin our worship service.
Still has several filtering in. Let's just take a couple of minutes, make sure we've greeted everybody, see somebody maybe you haven't talked to yet this morning. Let's mingle for a few minutes, then we'll begin our worship here shortly. All right. If you like, let's stand as we begin our worship this morning.
Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Praise him, angels in the high. Sun and moon rejoice before him. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Hallelujah, amen.
Hallelujah,
amen.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, join in a song with sweet accord. And thus around the throne, and thus around the throne, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion, we're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King. May speak their joys abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching through Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now on above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Have our opening prayer, we'll sing these couple songs. God has smiled on me, He has set me free. God has smiled on me, He's been good to me. Dark clouds rolled away, the sunshine now on me. God has smiled on me, He's been good to me. Learning to lead, learning to lead, I'm learning to lead on Jesus.
Finding more power than I ever dreamed.
great and gracious Heavenly Father, creator of all things, we praise you. We lift you up on high. And Father, even our feeble minds cannot grasp how vast your powers are. We can't understand how this universe and everything in it was created, but we believe that this universe was designed, that it was created, and we believe that it was created by you. We thank you for all the blessings that we have. We're especially grateful for the blessing of Jesus, that he came down to this earth from heaven, that he walked as a man, was a perfect example for us to pattern our lives after, and that he and you loved us so much that he sacrificed himself on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven. We thank you for this country that we live in, where we have so many freedoms, and the most blessed of those freedoms is that we're able to worship you in freedom without worry of being blocked from doing so by any government or other group. And Father, we thank you for the church that Jesus established. We thank you from the encouragement that we get from meeting with fellow Christians. We thank you for the ability to come and sing praises to your name and to hear from your word and to commune and to learn more about your will for us. And Father, we have many that are sick in this time and have injuries. And Father, we pray your blessing upon them. It's our prayer that you'll return them their normal health. We know that in all things, your will must be done. We just pray that you will look at over them and give them strength and confidence in you in their times of trial. We pray that they'll always look to you for strength. We thank you for this time we have to come together. And Father, we pray that you will help us to be in the right frame of mind as we go through this worship service and that we partake of communion in remembrance of Christ. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Paul wrote some really powerful, he wrote a lot of powerful words, but some that are especially powerful for what we're about to do in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says that, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, resurrection, and to share in his sufferings, being conformed to him in his death. And as we gather around the table this morning, ultimately that should be our goal, is to share with Christ in his sufferings. We can't physically go to the cross. We can't physically go through the things that he went through outside of some kind of persecution that at least currently here isn't present. But we can reflect on how we sacrifice ourselves. We crucify the old man, our own desires, our own wants, the things that we want to do that aren't always in line with what God wants us to do. And so as we prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper this morning, we sing Come Share the Lord. And that's a lot more than just telling people and sharing Jesus with those that are around us. It's becoming one with him in his death. And that's what we focus on in this moment.
We gather here in Jesus' name. His love is burning in our hearts like living flame. For through the loving Son, the Father makes us one. Come take the bread, come drink the cup, come share the joins us.
Hebrews 10:1 says, "The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. The Hebrew nation celebrated several feasts and holidays throughout the year. Sacrifices happened daily in the tabernacle and then in the temple. These previews or shadows all led to one celebration and feast we continue today. The Passover was always the celebration that ultimately represented this thing. God saves his children from destruction. Exodus 12 is where the people are given instructions about the Passover. Painting the doorpost, be ready, don't eat leavened bread. They're also given instructions about how they are to continue to observe this ceremony in the Promised Land. The purpose is so that when their children ask, why did they do it, they tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. Although he struck the Egyptians, he spared our families. And although it takes 40 years, they do observe this ceremony right as they enter the Promised Land. Joshua 5, they are first circumcised. Second, they observe the Passover. Third, they eat the produce of the land. And finally, the manna ceased. The covenant of God is fulfilled. They ate the produce of the Promised Land. But this is only a shadow version of God's covenant. This celebration represents that God saves his children from destruction. Inherently, it also represents that there is a division between God's children and everyone else. We see significant Passover celebrations throughout the Old Testament. They're generally highlighted when God's children are attempting to create a separation between themselves and everyone else. It is highlighted after they realize they were not behaving as his children and decide to rededicate themselves to his covenant, as in the reign of Josiah, and to separate themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land, as the people did when they returned from exile in the book of Ezra. The celebration represents that God saves his children from destruction. It represents that there must be a division or a separation between his children and those who are not. And finally, it represented that there was a lamb slain to save his children. The doorpost was painted with blood. The destroyer came by to collect a life. The painted doorpost signaled that the tribute had already been paid. It was just a shadow and a preview that said, on this very day, many years in the future, this debt will be paid with a perfect sacrifice. And in Matthew 26, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 1, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." It is clear that it is no accident that the Last Supper of Christ was a Passover feast. Christ perfected the Passover. The celebration represented that God saves his children from destruction. It reminded them that there is a separation between God's children and everyone else, and that another life was given as a tribute for the destroyer. Christ was and is our tribute to death. We will forever be free so long as we maintain our covenant with God to be his children. We remember these things as we eat the produce of the perfect promised land of his covenant. The land is God's kingdom that gives us the gift of everlasting life. At this time, let us give thanks for this bread that represents Christ's body. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to come together and fellowship and take this bread in a remembrance that Christ lived on this earth with everyone. He faced the temptations and the trials and the pains that all of us face because he did live in a physical body. Father, we pray that you will bless this bread. Help us to observe ourselves as we take it. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Just as the blood that was placed on the doorpost represented the blood that was given in the place of the firstborn lamb. stands for this cup that represents Christ's life that was given in our place. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the life that Christ lived, this blood that represents his life, the only sacrifice that was capable of paying the debt. And Father, help us to always be thankful and to tell others what this means for us, the peace that we have, the hope, the joy, because he was willing to be the sacrifice, to be the tribute to death, so that we can live. Father, in your Son's name we pray. Amen. This time, our elders have set aside this time in our service to reflect on our blessings and to allow any who prepared a financial offering to give. So this time, let's give thanks. Father, we're so thankful for the physical blessings that we have, that we can worship in comfort, that we have jobs, that we do not go hungry. And we know that this is something that is unique in most of history and in most of the world. And Father, help us not to forget that. And as we prepare our offering to you, help us to always remember how much we rely on you, but also to show our gratitude for all you've done for us. Father, it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Our message brought to us this morning, we'll sing "Just As I Am, I Come Broken." If you'd like, let's stand as we sing. We ask you to remain standing for our scripture immediately following.
Just as I am.
But that thy blood was shed. This morning's reading will come from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or with human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Please be seated.
Whoever experienced a moment, whether in life or in worship. All right, I'll start over. It's tough for us to go from standing up to sitting down. We've got to get situated in the pews, you know what I'm saying? If you're like me, I've got a stack of children's things, like up to my ears. All right. Now I've got a serious question. I want you to focus in on it. Have you ever experienced the overwhelming presence of God in your life? For me, those memories of when His presence overwhelmed me, which means to fill and overflow. They've been centered around two commonalities. Either my confession of sin, a laying down of what I've done against God, or two, in some type of evening worship or worship in the dark. I think it's because when I am acknowledging my sin, I really do mark, like we just sang, come broken to be mended. And in brokenness, to offer mine up to the healer and physician, there's this overwhelming sense of gratitude, of appreciation. You know, when you come to the proverbial front pew, or literally to the front pew, it's like, Lord, I pour myself out. You see who I am. I know who I am. Now they recognize who I am, but I know and we know that only you can provide such healing and mending. In brokenness, I experience the overwhelming presence of God. But not just in brokenness, but for some reason in a nighttime outside worship. Or maybe even worship in the dark. Why? Maybe because in those moments, the distractions are gone. You are one of the greatest blessings of my worship to God, but you also are one of the great hindrances, just like I am for you. Because I see you, and I think about you, which is a blessing. But sometimes I see you, and I think about you, and it's a hindrance. Why? Because sometimes it clouds my view and focus of the holy God. And so in the darkness, while I know your presence is around me, I'm free of all distraction. And then I can worship expressively between me and God with you. Those are mine. Maybe you have yours. Oh, what a holy God. Come and worship the holy God. There's one song that goes like this. Who else commands all the hosts of heaven? Who can make every king bow down? Who else can whisper and darkness trembles? Only a holy God. And what other beauty demands such praises? What other splendor outshines the sun? And what other majesty rules with justice? Only a holy God. So come and behold Him, the one and the only. I can't even read it, but sing it. Cry out and sing holy forever, a holy God. What other glory consumes like fire? And what other power can raise the dead? What other name remains undefeated? Only a holy God. Who else can rescue me from my failing? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only a holy God. Only my holy God. So we come and we behold him. We cry out and sing holy. Forever a holy God, and we worship a holy God. What did Moses think when he came before the burning bush? When he took off his sandals and he knelt in bowing down before a holy God. What did the priests experience in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 when the temple and its furnishings were completed and the presence of holy God was amongst them in such a thick cloud that the priests, the Bible says, could not even stand to minister. And all the people were in praise and they knelt and bowed before a holy God. What about Isaiah when he gazed up in that dream and he saw the throne on which the Lord sat and the seraphim were surrounding him with three sets of wings to cover their eyes, their feet, and to fly with the others. And they cried out before him, "Holy God, holy is the Lord." And the Lord said, "Who will go before me?" And he said, "Here am I, send me." Only after he said, in the presence of a holy God, as he knelt before him, "Lord, you see me in my brokenness and my sin. I am unworthy." And so an angel came to him with a burning coal. And he said, "Stand, your sins are in essence forgiven." What must it have been like to experience the overwhelming presence of the holy God? Hebrews 12:14 says, to pursue peace with all people and holiness. Not just pursue peace, but pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We must live holy lives. But holiness sounds a bit holier than thou, right? There was an instance in which one friend was confronting another. Friend number one had been restored to the Lord and was trying to reach out to friend number two, but didn't know the words to speak. Eventually, in that conversation, speaking to friend number two, "Maybe our friendship isn't good because I'm pursuing Jesus Christ and you obviously are pursuing the pleasures of the flesh." Friend two responded with this statement, "I knew you were going to be some holier than thou type." When I say we need to live a holy life, sometimes it sounds like, well, I've just got to try and walk around as if I'm better than everybody else. No, it is so far from the truth. Living a holy life means, and it's a recognition, I can't, I'm unable, but I need Jesus in pursuit of a holy God. Living a holy life sounds like it's almost reserved for some snot-nosed Christian that doesn't understand what the real world is like. We might even say things like this: "I can't live like that. I'm not going to be some monk, some nun, go out and live in a monastery. Only they can truly live holy lives. I'm in the world. And in the world, you don't understand what it's like to be in the world. What I face on a day-to-day basis, what I hear on the bus, at work, at school, within my neighborhood, in the lunchroom. You don't know what it sounds like. You don't know what I deal with. How could I live such a holy life?" Well, if holiness is the essence of our God, and we can't, But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," which is a quotation of a Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, and repeated again in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And if he is, and I'm not, but I've been commanded to do so, the recognition I must have is I need Jesus. Because only he is the pathway to the Father, and nobody can come to the Father except through him, but with him." Possible, church. And we need to live holy lives. And to understand holiness, we've got to recognize who is holy. That is God Almighty, only the holy God. And we've got to recognize that when we live lives that are not holy, you know, the Romans 3:23, "For all sin and fallen short of the glory of God," that we are shaming his image that we bear as Christians. We have to recognize the seriousness of such unholy living. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death. And in that sin, and because of sin, we are separated from God." Because God cannot be in the presence of sin. His eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. And yet we're still called to live such holy lives. And I'm only able to do it in Christ alone. My hope is found. So how is this a study in 1 and 2 Corinthians? Have you ever read 1 and 2 Corinthians? Now, if you're in our reading plan as a church, you've gone through 1 and 2 Corinthians in the past couple weeks, now into Galatians and Ephesians, and you're moving forward in the letters of the New Testament. But I want you to open up your Bible to 1 and 2 Corinthians. Sometimes I preach a sermon that is about 5 verses long. Sometimes it's about a chapter long, maybe even 2 chapters long. Well, this is one of those sermons that's like 30 chapters long. If you've not read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you've missed out on some stuff. You see, this is a church that if you were visiting in town, you would go to and probably not be a part of again. You know, the announcement's at the end. Whoever is talking about how they're sleeping with a family member, would you please stop? Hey, you idolatrous people. Or to the groups that have now become divided because you follow one group while they follow another, we're going to have a meeting of confrontation afterwards, but we don't have food. Who's going to stay? You unruly people who are trying to prophesy or interpret, prophesy and speak in tongues when there is no interpreter, that seem to be a bit showy because nobody actually knows what's going on when you're speaking, would you stop? You know, people complained one time in the Old Testament and God killed them for it. Just a heads up. Let's enter into our worship. I think this might be the church that we come to and we visit with and walk away from. But today, and throughout my life, I feel like this is the church I identify with. Because I know who I am. So why did Paul write the letter? My suspicion is because he was passionate for helping people live holy lives. Which is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 he said, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom in a way that they would not understand, could not understand." He said, "I decided to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified." Because it is only through the crucifixion of Jesus that we can come into the presence of a holy God, which by we then are able to live holy lives. And I believe that at the root of the Corinthian church problem, both collectively and individually, is a lack of appreciation for the holiness of God and the holiness that God demands his people to live with. When I was a child, I lacked appreciation for what my parents were asking of me. what they were demanding of me. I did not appreciate what they were doing, nor the attempt they were making to help me become the best version of myself. Because if I was left to myself as a child in immaturity, I would be in rot, decay, and down a path that would not be good. But in their attempt to pull me away from that and to push me towards some type of holy morality that only God has set up, I didn't appreciate it. I think in some ways, in our immature faith at times, we lack appreciation for the holiness of God and the holiness that he demands of his people. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when he said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual morality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Let this person be removed from you." He says later in chapter 5, verse 13, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. He says in chapter 7, verse 19, notice what he said to these Corinthian Christians. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but what? Keeping the commandments of God. It's not just coming into relationship with Holy God, but recognizing what he has called us to do and live and practice in our lives. And if we're not, church, we're living an unholy life. And Paul speaks to these Corinthian Christians about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice what he says in verse 1 and following. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why does Paul bring that up to these Christians? Because verse 6, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. That we might live a holy life. He said to the Galatian Christians in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, for those of us who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, that we might not pursue that, but pursue a life for a holy God in holy living. And that is the aim of our lives. You see, we are stuck between this reality of a harsh world and a holy God. And sometimes I think what we spend our time, our money, and our energy on becomes our focus. And it seems like seldomly that our time is spent thinking about holy God. Our energies are given to contemplating a holy God or living for a holy God. And our money at times is spent on so many other things outside of honoring a holy God that he is not our focus. But the truth is, the entirety of the Christian life is to appreciate and pursue the holiness of God. So why would Paul write the Corinthian letter? Not just because he wants them to live a holy life, but because he wants them to recognize that the only cure for flesh-filled desire, giving into desire of the flesh life, is the message of the crucified Jesus. Watch this. The crucified Christ is powerful enough to overcome disunity and division, he said in 1 Corinthians 1. The crucified Christ is powerful enough to overcome arrogance, he said in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. The crucified Christ is powerful enough to overcome sexual sin, 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 7. The crucified Christ is powerful enough to overcome elitist actions, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, 8, 9, verse 11 through 12. And the crucified Christ is powerful enough even to overcome personal sufferings, as he said at the end of his letter. How is the crucified Christ powerful enough to overcome all these things, it's only because He is the way to holy God. And in the presence of holy God, there's nothing but, instead of disunity, unity. Instead of pride, humility. Instead of sexual sin, purity. Instead of arrogance and elitism and isolation, family. Instead of suffering, peace and love. We need to live holy lives. How do we do it? We live holy lives by putting away that which is unholy. Have you ever considered the music, the movies, the shows, the conversations that we ingest on a daily basis? If the Lord is actually with us, what does He hear and see? Holiness is about removing that which is unholy. It's also about pursuing that which is holy. Now in the wilderness, the rock that is Christ followed the people along their journey. But in the new covenant, we lay down our burdens and we take up His cross and we follow Him. Holiness is about removing that which is unholy and pursuing that which is holy. And while holiness may seem that you can't achieve it, it actually becomes the pursuit of our lives, one done with great joy and energy. So in what ways are we living unholy lives? I have tried to list out a few. Bear with me. We might live unholy lives when we allow sin to exist that we just tend to rationalize. These are what I and many have called pet sins. Sins that we don't like to talk about, but we dress up at home. Sins that we rationalize and that I probably shouldn't, but I'm going to anyway. And maybe when I do participate in such a pet sin, I rationalize and look past it, and maybe in my despair and my pain, I just know I'm going to do it again. I don't even need to ask for forgiveness. It is unholiness. Maybe we live unholy lives when we say words about another Christian or about some person behind their back. You know, we talk about gossip and grumbling and backbiting. These are biblical concepts. Doing this, it's so ungodly and so beyond the example of Jesus from Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to 20. We need to grow up and recognize that God needs us to speak openly one with another that we might be drawn closer into each other. It's kind of like writing a letter to somebody, a letter that is criticism about a specific person, but you don't even sign your name. Grow up and be more like Jesus. Stop all of that. Stop it. If you're unwilling to say it to some person to their face, you shouldn't say it behind their back. It is unholy and ungodly. Maybe we live unholy lives when we withhold forgiveness from someone who has hurt you. Maybe a spouse that's committed adultery, has cheated on you. What do? Do you live the entirety of your life begrudging the person and keeping hold of that darkness? Or do you offer forgiveness as the Lord asked? Father, forgive us of our trespasses. But what else? Forgive those who have, help me, trespassed against us. We pray for our forgiveness all the time. So much so, I think we do it without thinking. How much do you pray in forgiveness for someone who's trespassed against you? It's got to start with you. Well, maybe your spouse hasn't cheated on you. Maybe somebody has spoken badly or done something to hurt maybe your child. Maybe your spouse. And so you hold the grudge. Maybe it's some employer that has used you, maybe even abused you and taken advantage of you, and you spend the rest of your days speaking evil of that creation of God. Forgiveness must first happen within your heart between you and God. What about sports? I love sports just as much as really anybody else, I feel like, at times. Have you thought about our commitment to sports? Maybe even have you asked this question. What moves me more? I'm trying to keep this simple. Do I become more passionate and emotional about a sporting event and a blown up piece of leather? Or do I become more passionate and emotional about the spiritual things of God? What I'm not saying is that you can't be and have passion for some blown up leather event. I have that. It gets at me. But the question I have to continue to ask myself is this. Am I far more passionate and far more emotional concerning the things of a holy God? And if yes, good. If no, it's time to repent of your sin of idolatry. And come and worship a holy God. And be in the presence of a holy God that will overwhelm you and fill you like nothing ever will. Could I be guilty of idolatry, not maybe of sports, but of my personal opinions and preferences? Maybe like this. I could be guilty of this when I am so fixed on my opinions or my preferences within church life, church family life, and or worship, that I hold the group back from where the group needs to be. Or maybe I push upon the group what the group does not need to have or be, because I've let that opinion and preference become the idol that I am seeking after and forcing on people or holding back from people. This hits both sides of the proverbial spectrum. Or am I pursuing a holy life? We need to live holy lives. That's not all the ways that we might be living in unholiness, but maybe that is some or one for you. Our aim is that we might please Him and give our lives to Him. And so we strive to live our lives step in step with Jesus Christ. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 through 10 of all these life practicalities. Don't be divided in the church. Quit committing sexual sin. Don't you know that your body is one with the Lord, that His Spirit dwells in you and your body is His temple? Don't go to court against other believers, but settle your affairs one with another. Flee sexual immorality. Here's how you live a holy life in marriage. This is what you should and should not eat, but more so, here's how you should care more about people than your preferences. Do not groan and commit idolatry as they did in the wilderness. Our lives must be in step with Jesus Christ, but our worship ought to be in step with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. Make sure our worship is honoring a holy God. It is a holy time of worship to a holy God, not just our life, but our worship. And the gospel is the foundation of our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 through 8. Oh, if I could read every single word and preach so many sermons about this text. But notice his words in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Not second, not also in equivalent to, but first importance. When the Bible says this is the most important thing, we ought to think, oh, this is the most important thing. What is it? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised, and on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, He appeared to Cephas and then the 12 and so many more. The gospel is the foundation of our lives. And heaven is the aim and motivation for living a sacrificial and holy life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. I don't know if you've ever heard of this creature. I think I may have told you years ago, so now I realize you probably don't remember any of it. Because I didn't either. There's this little animal called the ermine. And it's this little ball of snow-white fur. In the winter, in parts of northern Europe and Asia, this little animal is hunted ferociously. Do you know how you catch the ermine in a wintry, snowy land? You don't lay a trap that it might walk through and engage this type of pulley to catch it by a foot or by the neck. You don't send out animals barking at it to run it into a tree. You find its burrow. And when you get to the burrow, you have a pre-mixed mesh or mashed up solution of goo, gunk, trash, and debris. And when you see that burrow, you get to the entranceway and you coat the entranceway of all the nasty garbage. It's colored, it smells, it's sticky, it's slimy, it's gross. Then you send the dog out after this ermine, and it will run to its burrow for safety. But because it holds the purity of its fur so of such importance that when it gets to the entranceway and it's covered in grotesque debris, do you know what it does? It stands at the door and refuses to go in. And it allows itself to be killed. Why? Because it will not mar the image of the purity that it lives with. We need to be like this creature, that we refuse to go in and to stain our washed as white bodies that Jesus died for. And I close with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We need to live a holy life. But church, it's hard. It is worth it. So we are always of good courage. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 6. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So here's the truth. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due, what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We persuade each other that holy living is the only life. And I want to encourage you to do it more and more. Why? Because there's coming a day when we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Are you ready? Are you in the holiness of God, having been immersed in the bloody burial of baptism, that the Spirit might dwell in us, being pure and in His presence? Or are you outside of Christ? Maybe you're just living an unholy life in some way, and this sermon has convicted your spirit. Come to a holy God who will cleanse you again through the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ. Let's stand up and sing. If anybody needs the invitation, I'm up here waiting for you. We love you.
Jesus, let us come to Only let us.
God, we come before you and we thank you for you allowing us to come before you. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your power. We thank you for being God. God, we come to you this time that we see you being reflected in the life of Breanne at this time, where her heart has been touched and she has come before you, God, is wanting to be better in her life, stronger in reflecting you, stronger in showing her family your love, in support of Austin and the ministry, and the ministry that she and the children share as well. Thank you for blessing us with this family. Thank you for being with them constantly. And we ask that you would help us to surround them. And God, we ask that you'd please forgive each of us and help us to take on the same thing that Breanne's heart is sharing, that she wants to be stronger and to be more pleasing to you. We thank you for these young children, for Jarrett, Brooks, and Saley. Thank you for this family. Help each of us to share our love with them. Thank you for their example. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you, church, for loving my family. And thank you for putting up with our imperfection and our weaknesses and loving us. It is the aim of our life to live with you into eternity, not just now, but into eternity. And so we just appreciate your help so much. So we're going to transition to class now, and we're going to have a great time of Bible study. Hope you stay for that.
Good morning. I'm not accustomed to teaching the auditorium class, but I hope you are a class that likes to comment, because I have a very limited amount of material this morning, and if you do not comment, we're just going to stare at each other for an extended period of time. I didn't. Well, thank you. The intelligent Greg is not here this morning. That's why you got the pretty Greg. So last week we started a... Last week we started a study in love in the 49ers class. So in the way of recap, just to get everyone caught up, our word love in our English language is used to describe everything from the way we feel about our spouse to the way we feel about our dog to the way we feel about hamburgers. And the ancient Greeks, they actually had 8 words that we translate as love, 4 of which are explicitly used in Scripture. The other 4 derivatives of the word are used, or they're certainly demonstrated in Scripture. So as you can imagine, that can cause a bit of misunderstanding when studying the word, when you see love and you're really not sure how it's used. So when we use the word love in our day-to-day life, how do you know what context the word love is being used? There's your answer. You've got to determine the context. If I say I love hamburgers, most people aren't thinking that I have a romantic relationship with hamburgers, though it is close. It's close. But we have to look at the context of how we use the word. But the Greeks were much more specific when they documented the word love, or when they used the word love, you knew exactly what they meant because they had so many different words. So specifically, we have the word eros. Eros is your romantic, your passionate love. It's what you feel for your wife. Philia, that's the affectionate love, the brotherly love, the friendship kind of love. The greatest of all is agape. I think we all know agape. That's the selfish, selfless love, the universal love best exhibited by God's love for us. Agape. Then there is storge. Storge love is familiar love. It's the love we have for our family. It's a natural love. It's a love you have for your pets. It's a love that you have for very close friends. It's a very intense bonding you have with those that are around you. Then there's mania. Mania is another word, a Greek word for love. That's an obsessive kind of love. We still use this as a suffix to describe obsessive behavior. We'll say it's a mania. Mania is an obsessive love towards someone, and it leads to usually to unwanted jealousy and possessiveness. And sometimes you'll have combinations of these. You'll have eros along with some obsession, right? So the mania. And then there's ludus. Ludus really, I don't think, should be translated love, but it is. But ludus is, let's say, a playful love. It's flirting. It's where we get the word lewd, okay? So it's really not really a feeling, more so as it is a behavior. Then there's pragma. Pragma is an enduring love. Pragma, it's the bond that that two people will have from being together for years. It's a compassionate, caring kind of love. Our relationships early between a man and a woman, there's a lot of eros, there's a lot of romance. But over the years, it evolves, you know, and hopefully it will evolve into a pragma to where you just have this really close bond with one another. And finally, there is philosia. Philosia is a self-love. Philosia is about self-esteem, self-worth. I think the Apostle Paul had problems with philosia because, not that he had too much, but that he had very little. He's always referring to himself as being unworthy among his peers and referred to them as super apostles. So those are the common words that we see either in Scripture or demonstrated in Scripture. So it's easy to see how one word, L-O-D-E, love, really doesn't communicate the proper meaning, really, of any of these sentiments. Once again, all these words are not explicitly used in Scripture, but all are demonstrated in Scripture. All of these are Greek. Agape and philia are the two we most commonly see in Scripture, and that is the universal love and the brotherly love. So, anybody have anything before we move on? Any comments? Yeah, I see how this is going. So last week, we began looking at storge, S-T-O-R-G-E, storge, or the familiar family kind of love. And that's a love that should come naturally. We see examples of this all throughout the Bible in stories like, you know, Noah and his wife and taking their children into the ark. Mary and Martha, you know, we see the love of their brother Lazarus being demonstrated. We read about Mordecai, who adopted his niece Esther and raised her, you know, from the time she was a child. This familial love, family kind of love. We also find in Scripture, in a couple of places in the New Testament, astorgos, or a lack of natural familial love. You can read that in Romans 1, chapter 31, and 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3. And your translation very well may say, without natural affection. It's astoros. And it's being condemned, by the way, the Scriptures.
How do you find out, though, in life, what love goes with this, and this love goes with this, and carrying on?
You're talking about in Scripture?
No. In life.
In life? Had. We have to look at the context. You know, if I tell Mark, I love you, man, he knows the context of that. It's like, hey, I love you as a friend.
When
right?
Man, you know, like Christians, we talk to our sisters and brothers. And if we tell them we love them, we might get in trouble.
If the context is not clear, he's saying that when we say to our brothers and sisters, particularly those of the opposite sex, tell me if I'm hearing you right, Glenn, that if the context isn't clear, you may cause some problems and some misunderstandings. So yeah, unless you're willing to say, hey, I phileo you, then you have to make sure your context is very clear. Our word love is very lacking compared to what the Greeks had. I appreciate that point. Have you ever known someone who demonstrated a lack of natural affection towards a child, towards a parent, towards a grandchild, someone that a normal, natural situation, that affection would be there, but it's lacking? Have you ever known someone like that? Have you ever known someone that really didn't seem to like their kids? Or someone who really didn't care for their parents? You know, I think all of us have known someone like that. Some of us may have had someone, you know, may have had a parent that way. But I think it's important for us to realize that this is not the natural state to be lacking this familiar love. Usually it leaves us scratching our heads or shaking our heads when we see something like this. It can be caused. Well, what could cause that? What could cause a lack of natural affection within a family?
Depends
how
a person was raised.
Okay.
If they had parents that would
make
it that way, they didn't learn how to be love.
Mm-hmm. I mean,
I don't love.
Okay. She's saying that the way someone was raised, that may not have been demonstrated, right? Right.
Everybody's not taught to hug and love. Some people are taught, as far as me goes, I provide you with a nice, comfortable lifestyle. Mm-hmm. Or everybody doesn't see love as, you know, outward affection.
Yeah.
Kind of go off of the TV, so to speak, where they'll show where this woman may have a child unwanted. And in that, so you would kind of think that probably does play out in the world, but where a person has a child that they really didn't want children, now they have a child, so they don't have that instinctive love there that they should have just because they had such a disjoint of having a child in the first place.
Yeah, I can't really wrap my head around that, particularly of how a woman cannot feel connected to a baby. Now, I'll be honest with you. When my son Zach was born, my wife was just hugging She was hugging and loving on him. Just crazy, crazy in love. With this wet little disgusting alien. I felt absolutely nothing. I didn't. I looked at that thing and I was like, this is just gross. I felt no connection whatsoever. Now that changed with time. And I don't know if that's natural or unnatural. I know if something had gone wrong during that delivery, I know I would have been the strong one. I'd have been the one to get us through it. because I didn't have that, you know, that connection the way she did. But you know, when you carry something inside you like that, or someone inside you like that, I think the natural thing is that, yeah, it forms a bond, and it's abnormal. You know, when that bond is not there.
Greg, I think there was a trend several years ago within my lifetime that men just didn't show affection.
Well, I'll be honest with you, Ronnie. I was raised, and I'm sure it happened, okay? I don't ever remember hearing "I love you" in my house. As a matter of fact, if I were to go to my brothers now and say, "I love you," I would either get called a girl's name or I'd get punched in the face. That's not the environment we were raised in. And I tell you, I didn't really it's been a lot of strange, I'll make it trouble. I did not feel, particularly in my teenagers, I didn't really feel loved in my house. I know it sounds terrible, but that really wasn't communicated to me very well. It was more of an authoritarian environment. And I think I probably harbored some resentment about that. And I was ready to get out of the house when I was 17. I mean, I was in the Navy the day after graduated high school. I know, and I'm not even claiming I was lovable. I'm not. But as I aged, as I matured, I can look back and say, okay, you know, they loved me. And I look at the way my father was raised, and his father was not a good example of what a father should be. So I think my dad did a really good job considering where he came from. And I think I've done a better job with that than my dad. I don't have a problem. I tell my kids and my wife, I love you all the time. Can't tell my brothers that, or I'll get punched in the face. I'm too old for that. But I think my kids won't even think about it. It's not even an issue for them. I think we've moved on past that.
Greg, doesn't it kind of go back, like you were talking about, how you were raised and before, and I'm going to say before my age, back my parents and their parents.
Yeah.
They were taught that the men supply the food, the place to sleep, mm-hmm. and the clothes to wear.
Right.
And the woman prepares the rest of it, the love, the whatever. And
right.
The comes to it. They just had their roles, and they kind of stuck to their roles. I lived all my life thinking, well, my dad didn't care anything about me at all.
Right.
There were four of us. But I thought he loved the other three.
Yeah.
And he just didn't love me. And before he died, I told him one day, I said, you know, I don't think you really love me that much. And he said, well, I love you just as much as I do the rest of them. And that satisfied me.
Did
and then I kept thinking back, and I thought, well, how much did he love them?
Yeah.
So I didn't, you just are aging.
Well, I was planning on getting this a little later, but you know, you're bringing up a very valid point. That's one of the things that can cause resentment and a lack of familial love is when we're unbalanced in our demonstrations of love. You know, if you've got a grouchy dad, like this guy right here, and he's grouchy with everyone, it's not a problem. But when you're showing your affections and your attentions towards one child and not so much towards another child, that probably could fall into the provoke a child to wrath category, right? I think it could.
Or could it have been that the sort of feeling that made them vulnerable, gave them a weakness for somebody to use against them, and that was to remain strong.
Yeah. I mean, it's, I think that's a very prevalent feeling to have, that you're showing weakness when you, you know, you're expressing love like that. You are. I mean, if you love someone, you're vulnerable. You know, and you're setting yourself up for heartache. You really are, because you're going to get your heart broken, right? People are going to disappoint you, whether it's your child, your spouse, your parents. So there is vulnerability that goes with that. Absolutely.
That's something I didn't hear a lot growing up was, you know, I love you and that, but I knew my parents loved me. Sometimes I had my doubts whether they loved me, but it was usually when I was in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the guy brought it on myself and I was being disciplined or something. You know, at those times you kind of think, well, they don't love me, you know, or something like that. It was a self-inflicted gunshot wound to the foot, you know, that caused it. But I knew through their actions. They didn't have to really tell me, but I know that I tell my children and my sister and brother, you know, and other people that I love them, you know, much more than my parents. And I think we kind of got going that way, and my parents were much more open in their later years about actually saying that.
Yeah. My mom will say that now, too, you know, in her advanced years.
Hey, Greg, the irony I find is that while I know we've all been raised differently culturally, maybe with how much we say that we love each other, but in the Word of God, which has been around a long time, I mean, the phileo love, it talks about loving your brother and your sister throughout the New Testament.
Yeah.
And I know it doesn't necessarily say you're telling your brother or sister you love them.
Right.
You're
demonstrating.
You're demonstrating. Them.
Right.
But I think, you know, for us to kid ourselves to think that wouldn't include telling your brother or sister you love them.
Yeah.
Actually, you know, you do something good for them. And, you know, you go visit somebody at the hospital or you go visit somebody at home, you do a good deed. I mean, to be able to, when you get ready to leave, say, no, I love your brother, so-and-so, I love your sister, so-and-so. I think that fits very much within the Word of God.
I do, too. And it's going to come more naturally for some people than others.
It is. And a lot of it's just from the past. I mean, we didn't do that in the church as much in the past.
Right.
And things, you know, changed in that regard.
Right.
Greg?
Yeah, dude.
I think one of the hardest things to do, and this is from a master, you, is to find that balance between a provider and a nurturer.
Mm-hmm.
And I've seen men that are great providers, and they use that to cover up their lack of the nurturing. You see what I'm saying? And
it's easier for me to show love than say it.
Their strength is a provider and their weakness is a nurturer.
Right.
So they overcompensate over the provider.
Right.
And I've been there. I've been both sides of it, and it's hard. And I see them at work. In my job, they work 14 hours a day, and it takes a toll on their family. But they say that they're showing love by bringing home all this money.
Right.
And I get it. But when you go home, you know, she's saying, "Hey, we don't need the money until it runs out."
Mm-hmm.
You know, but I need you here. So there's a constant struggle to find that balance.
Gary, I don't know if y'all can hear him. Gary's talking about the balance between being a provider and being a nurturer. And being the provider is the easy part for us men, right?
Yeah.
I mean, we go make the money, no problem. And typically, I think the way we think is we've done our job, we've shown our love to our family, but particularly our wives. Yes, they like the money, but they need that personal connection, you know, that bonding, the time together that we don't need as much, but they value so much, you know. They need somebody to listen to them when we don't, right? You know, if there's something bothering us, we go to our man cave and think it out on our own. A woman needs to express that. So I think God kind of has a sense of humor that he made us so different.
I think that's
okay.
Because
I know you can. And you don't appreciate Matt's contributions financially, correct?
No, I'm not a trophy wife yet.
You're not?
No. But I do. I appreciate everything. And I have to go back and tell him this daily that God has designed us so differently.
Yeah.
And there's a reason why he does have things that he does because he's a man. And I so appreciate that because men are genetically predisposed to be leaders. Not all women can be leaders. I'm going to be honest with you. I'd rather work for a gentleman. But at the same time, it is very hard because you can go to work and run a corporation of 1,200 people, but you can come home and you can't even get the laundry done. You know what I mean? And so women have a hard time, you know, not a personal issue, but like literally, like the laundry. That's it, you know?
It all comes down to laundry.
So as we age, it's just like she said, it's the roles. Well,
right.
In 2023, 2024, it takes both parties. And then sometimes you have to give and take, but at the same time, we just don't.
Yeah.
I mean, he knows how to, but I think that would be done more.
Yeah? Well, I'll let you two work that out. But the main thing I got from that is you really don't need Matt. Is that right? Yeah. He's a trophy husband.
Yeah. Direct back to your word about helping the same little.
Right.
The flip side is that it can be just an easy thing that you throw out there. And it's hey, I love you.
Right.
And then it really not have any depth to it.
Right.
So, you know, you have different, not say it, say it. It still boils down to, do you mean it?
Right.
Are you living
it? Right. I think most, I'm not going to speak on behalf of the women, but I think most women would, they like to hear the words. Men more so like to see the action, you know. Every phone call ends with "I love you," you know, and it can get dangerous when you're every phone call with your spouse is "I love you," because sometimes you'll end the phone call with somebody else and say "I love you," and then you go, "What did I just do?" You know, it just becomes so automatic, you know, no phone calls.
Yeah,
great.
Just because a lot of it is instinctive. I mean, when you talk about family love, especially. But just because we have some instincts to do something does not guarantee we're going to do good.
Right.
And that in every facet, in every relationship, it's a learned behavior. And it's learned in how it's shown, and it's learned in how it's communicated. Because love without action and communication isn't love.
Yeah.
And I think it requires both. But it gets sticky because even with communication, you know, you don't just have to be a good communicator, but you know, in and of itself, you got to do that in a way in which the other person understands the message that, you know, you want them to receive, and, you know, especially with the family, you know, that's something that's built, you know, that's intentional. It's not just going to happen. I think that's the biggest lie that's sold today is that this just generic feeling of love is going to fix all your problems personally, you know, it just doesn't work that way. It is intentionally learned in every relationship, and because of that, you know, what might have looked one way 50 years ago will look completely different now, but it can still be the same love.
Right. And you're right, that is a big misconception, because if you're always searching for that feeling, you know, particularly when you're talking about you know, a romantic relationship. If you're looking for that feeling, yeah, there's a lot of butterflies and there's a lot of dopamine flying around in the old brain when you're first together. And you do. You have that feeling of infatuation, that limerence going on where they can do no wrong, and you're on cloud nine all the time because you're getting these constant dopamine hits when they're together. But then the dopamine hits wear off, and the feeling is gone. There better be more to the relationship than just feelings. Because I mentioned last week, like the old Boston song, it's more than a feeling, right? So some other things that, you know, that can disrupt this natural storge, this natural love between family members can be betrayal. If mama, falls in love with somebody and she shouldn't have and leaves her family and
Or daddy,
that happens all the time, that can cause permanent disruption to that. Drugs. Oh my goodness. I've seen so much from when Mallory worked with those families. Drugs can just disrupt family relationships and family dynamics permanently. Make it so difficult to.
Yeah. We all meet together.
Right.
And you think everybody's, but everything goes on in church.
Too. Right. You're right. Everything does go on in church. Hopefully, I don't hear about it.
Hey, Chris, you hate to say it.
Yes, Don.
Through the years, just working with the children, seeing so many different situations. There's four words that we've learned that we try to say that sometimes they've never even heard. Because in so many cases, they're the ones who've been put down and they're the reason for being where they are. They're told by parents that make bad decisions.
Right.
And so four words that we try to keep in mind that I think every family needs to always keep in mind, moms, dads, whoever. And those words are, I'm proud of you. Because so many of them have never heard that.
Right.
They could have changed a lot of their lives if they had heard those four words. But often it's, I'm here because of you.
Right.
I'm in court because of you. I'm in trouble because of you. Not the truth. But I've seen the gamut of children that have gone to so many extremes to try to love their parents, to cry for the wounded ones, hurt them physically, emotionally.
Right.
And yet, if they can hear those words, or they can feel those words, and so it's really important for us in our relationships, not to give false beliefs or whatever, but when somebody does something, whether it's a child, whether it's a grandchild, whether it's whoever, those words go a long way.
Ladies, if you will tell your husband, I am proud of you, you get anything you want. I'll be in charge of that. Thank you for your participation.